How is everybody? Good? Good? Good. If you have your Bibles, grab them. If you don't have a Bible, we can track one down for you. We've got some paperback ones in the back. We're going to be in Isaiah 58 for most of the time today. I want you to have a Bible because it's important for me, for you to see that what I'm saying is not what I'm saying, but rather what the Word of God is saying. Because one of us has authority and one of us does not. And it's always imperative that we lean into where the authority lies. And that is primarily the Word of God revealed to us in the Scriptures. We are starting a new casual series this morning. Our second casual series of the summer. It's going to be 4 to 6 weeks long, depending on how much we get through. And we're titling the series, Evidences of Grace. I said 2 weeks ago when we met that you can tell the difference between someone who has an intellectual ability to define grace versus someone who has actually experienced grace in their guts. And I would never argue that grace is merely an experiential thing. It's intellectual. It has historical roots. It's all those things. But for someone to claim to understand what grace is and not be able to extend that grace to other people reveals that they don't truly understand what it is, right? If you understand grace, you extend it. If you have experienced in the guts of your being what it's like to be found wanting, to be found needy, to be broken, and to find in your helplessness the mercies of God lavished upon you and the delight of God extended to you, then you'll be hard-pressed to judge other people cruelly or to be quick to categorize or marginalize other people because you understand that when you were at your worst, Christ died for you. So I'm going to give you the entire sermon here in just a second and then we'll backtrack and flesh it out. Jonathan Edwards, a historical figure that you may or may not be familiar with, says that grace is made visible and is most clearly seen in the generosity of the people of God. And so, in a sense, this entire series is built around the idea of generosity. And don't get nervous, we're not passing an extra plate or having you go to the box in the back a second time. We're not trying to build a new building. I'm not trying to get into a new house. We're doing great. I'm not talking about offerings. We're talking about the freedom that comes from a human heart that has been set free by God's grace, that is able to hold life and stuff and things with open hands so that we might ultimately find ourselves living a joy-filled life where we don't feel like we have to do the typical things that the world does of manipulating and controlling and keeping a handle on everything. What does a Christian look like? What does their day-to-day walk look like? So for newer Christians, this is important because you need to see that the idea that the Bible is presenting of you walking in the pathways of Christ is the best path for you to walk. And for older Christians or Christians who have been Christians longer, it's important for us to talk about because where my life and your life don't look like what we're going to talk about today, we need to change. I need to change. You might need to change. To set us up, what I thought we would do out of Isaiah 58 is, well, what Isaiah is going to do is show us how grace is not made evident, and then some things that are present in our lives when we have experienced grace. So what will happen as we're reading God's Word this morning, hopefully, is that maybe some areas of our life will be exposed and some work that we need to do will be exposed. And then when we get to the last few verses, we will learn how to find rest for our souls that leads to generosity. So you ultimately don't get to be a generous person by just activity. You get to be a generous person as you experience and savor and wonder at Jesus Christ. So with that said, let's pick it up in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. So, if this is what the preacher is hearing when he's studying, it's probably going to be a pretty good sermon, right? When Isaiah is saying, okay, God, what do you want me to tell the people? And God says, get the trumpet. And Isaiah says, okay, well, what are we going to do with the trumpet? And God says, we're going to declare to people their sins and iniquities. You know that's probably a Sunday that you'd rather be at the lake. Like, maybe I'll come back. Maybe there's a John 3:16 Sunday coming up that I'll be there for. But if this is sins and iniquities Sunday, I would rather I'd rather be gone. But happy Sunday is not the call that God gave Isaiah here. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, it starts to get a little bit strange. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. So, cry aloud, do not hold back, declare to my people their transgressions. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. That doesn't sound like sin and transgression, but look at what he says next, because we start to get a feel for what's actually going on here. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. So let's stop there and talk about this for a second. What we see, grace is not made evident with frenetic, hypocritical religious activity. You can't spot a genuine love for Jesus Christ and a glad submission to God, our Father, through religious activity alone. Now, I'm not against religious activity at all. It's super, super important. I am against, like the Bible is, religious activity that seeks to purchase from God His favor. It doesn't work that way. You can't purchase what is freely given. In fact, it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And if Romans 10 is to be believed, even the faith that we have comes from God's word, which He gave to us. So Ephesians 2 says, ultimately, we have nothing to boast in. There's no cause for us to boast. Religious activity cannot purchase for you the favor of God. It is granted to you in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. It's the only righteousness that we will ever have, is the righteousness of Christ. And I'll tell you why this should make us at least consider some things. Frenzied, hypocritical religious activity does not equate to a soul that has experienced the grace of God. When all is said and done, if this that we're doing right here, if this that we're doing here in this building and what we're doing outside this building in our lives becomes a routine, a rote that is intellectual and subtracted from a legitimate relationship with Jesus, if the language that we're using around our relationship with Christ is not relational language, then what can end up happening is we can end up trying to earn His approval just by checking boxes rather than by actually knowing and walking and resting in God. There is no rest for people who attempt to earn what God has freely given. It's the equivalent of a man working 12 hours a day, neglecting his family, neglecting all of the areas of beauty in life to pay for a mortgage that he doesn't owe. Does that make sense? Are you gonna be home tonight, sweetheart? Oh, baby, I got to work this overtime. I've got to work late. But the kids have this and that. They really want to be there. Want you to be there. Why can't you be there? Well, sweetheart, I've got to pay the bills. Baby, there aren't any bills. Well then, honey, who's going to pay our mortgage? Sweetheart, we don't have a mortgage. You got to come home. Religious activity does not bring about legitimate love and relationship with the King of Glory. The Lord tells Isaiah, tell them, blow the trumpet, tell them this is not the fast I seek, this is not the fast I desire, not the pursuit of me that gets them me. On the other side of things, if you do love the Lord, please do not listen to what I'm saying and start to go, well, I better stop doing religious things then. No, 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 no. the fact that the mortgage is paid for doesn't mean that you don't live in the house. You live in the house. You spend your time in the house. You do the things that the house needs done. Just understand that it's already been paid for. If you are resting in the grace of God, then we are, if you remember back to a couple weeks ago, motivated by that love and that grace to serve and to give of ourselves and to live open-handed lives and to engage people who need help and to serve people who are lower and are not as blessed as we are. So here's the second thing in verse 4 that we know grace doesn't do in the hearts of people. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Here's the second thing we see. So we see that grace, when present, not the idea, but grace actually made evident in your life, does something to our relationships that divides the amount of quarreling and divides the amount of animosity and violence that we feel towards each other. This text is a little bit humorous. They're fasting. They have laid food aside, and they're using that time to seek the Lord. And keep in context what's actually going on here. I mean, for you and I, when we do dinner, it's maybe 35 or 40 minutes, maybe an hour. This is an agrarian society. It's taking them hours and hours to prepare a meal. They have set aside not just meal time to think about God for fasting, but they've set aside all of the hours of preparation that they would normally spend preparing the meal to fast. Yet somewhere along the way, this lack of food and getting away from food has not created humility in their hearts. It's created violence. Have you ever heard the word hangry? The idea that you get so hungry that hunger and anger collide and you begin to act insane. I know people like that. I know people that it's best to just keep a Snickers in your pocket at all times, because if you're around them then and they get hungry and there's not food readily available, life quality for all of you is going to go south real fast. What has happened in this text is instead of their fast leading them to humility, instead of that fast turning their eyes away from the things of the world and turning them towards God, it has made them violent towards each other. We even read that somebody punched somebody. How does that happen? How do you come to a prayer meeting, you've been fasting, and suddenly it goes to blows? We know that when grace is present in our lives, when it is being made evident, it does something to the relational dynamics that we walk in. So this is what we know grace doesn't look like and what it means when it is present. From there, Isaiah begins to describe beautifully what grace really does look like and how grace is made visible. So there are three of these. I'm going to wrap them up into one, and then we'll tease out the other three. And I know some of you are probably like, why don't you just do the one and cut a few minutes out of your sermon? And that's not the way that God wired me. So let's go to verse 5. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So, number one, grace is evident when the people of God walk in humility, where there is a lowliness and a gladness of heart in knowing that there is something bigger than us and something more important than us to focus on. So a pursuit of the Lord is marked by a posture that has us bowing our heads. You are worthy. You are holy. I am unworthy. You are magnificent. I am not. It has us proverbially in sackcloth and ashes. And what that means is simply that there is a regular confession of our great need and our great failure before the holiness of God. Romans 12 makes it very clear that you and I are daily to be conformed to the image of the Son. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you are a Christian, this is your future. This is my future. The more we mature in faith, the more humility we will walk in, and the more we will gladly step into an obedience that leads to death, which ultimately leads to life. There is no room in the Christian walk for swagger. Our culture loves it. We love that kind of cocky guy, the one who's arrogant and boastful and who backs it up. We love that guy. We love him in athletics. We love him in business. We love him in the courtroom. We elect him to public office. We adore that guy in our society. Yet the people of God, paradoxically, are marked by lowliness and humility and a consistent confession of weakness and coming to God for help. We are marked not by our independent streak, but by our entire whole body dependency on God. Our narrative is not that we picked ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we made it happen and that we overcame and that we got it done. Our narrative is that God, via his grace, has saved us and rescued us and marked us and made us who we are. That's our story. God did it. And the longer that we follow him, the more and more that we should be marked by that lowliness of heart. It's a ferocious type of humility that surrenders to the God on high. In fact, in Psalm 25:9, the psalmist says, "He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way." The greatest obstacle to fullness of life in Christ is my pride and your pride. It takes humility to say, "I am going to trust God at his word." I mean, I know I'm not alone in sometimes wanting an asterisk by certain sections of Scripture. We want an asterisk by certain commands of God because we don't want to do them and because we believe that we know what's best for ourselves in this moment and in this time. Despite the evidence that is stacked up against us, you are terrible to you. I am terrible to me. If I'm left to my own devices, I lead myself inexorably to ruin, as do we all. So we see here that grace is made evident in the humility of the people of God. If you come to Christ boastful, you get into Christ humble. Humble. The second thing that we see here is, let's look at verse 6. "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke?" So grace is made visible first in humility, and secondly, when the people of God are moved to action for the overwhelmed, the oppressed, and the enslaved. If you'll remember a couple of the things that we covered a couple weeks ago about the motivations that we have for obedience, ultimately, as we are walking in humility, we are a people who realized we were helpless and that God helped us in our helplessness. And when you get that, when you really understand that you were helpless and that God helped you, when you understand that you were picked up out of the muck and mire and your feet were set on a rock, that you didn't crawl out of the muck and mire because you were so great, but you were picked up out of the muck and mire, when you realize that God was the one that saved you, when it was his grace that was lavished on you, then you are able to extend that grace to others. Your eye begins to drift to the helpless when you begin to understand that you were helpless and God saved you. This is why if you think that God rescued you because you're so awesome and he really wanted you on his team and he needed you to succeed, that your eyes will rarely go to the helpless. Your eyes will rarely go to the oppressed. They will rarely go to those who are overwhelmed. But that's exactly the kind of people that God is trying to save, because that's exactly the kind of person that you were when he saved you. Why can't overwhelmed people just be awesome like you? Why are they such a life suck on the Christian community? It's not until we understand that it was when we were at our worst that Christ died for us, that we understand that we were helpless and were helped, then the helplessness of others draws you towards them instead of repelling you away from them. Grace is absolutely made evident when the people of God walk in humility, and it is made evident when the people of God's eyes drift towards and their actions move towards the overwhelmed, the oppressed, and the enslaved. And history, brothers and sisters, is riddled with men and women, people of God, engaging and rallying around issues of injustice to see them overthrown. From the transatlantic slave trade to the civil rights movement, we could go on and on and on. The people of God have engaged in social issues not because of political allegiances, but because exclusively of their allegiance to the Word of God. And if you are allied with the Word of God, you are moved to help people who are helpless, because you know that you were helped when you were helpless. The third thing we see here, let's look at verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh? The third thing, and then I'm going to combine all of these into the overall topic we've been talking about. The third thing here is that grace is made evident when the people of God walk in humility, when they see and are moved towards in action to help the oppressed, the overwhelmed, and the enslaved, and grace is made evident when the people of God die to themselves. The greatest paradox in all of the Christian life is found in Matthew 16:25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Yeah. That's a great paradox. It's a massive paradox. Do you want life? Do you want joy? Do you want the fullness of life possible? Quit trying to get those things. Do you want the fullness of life possible? Serve other people. Try to help other people get the fullest life possible. That's how you find the best life possible. And doesn't that feel like, isn't there just a small, I don't care how long you've been following, isn't there just a small voice part of you that thinks, but if I do that, who's going to take care of me? Who's going to make sure that I get what I deserve? Brother, you don't want what you deserve. I said 2 weeks ago that there's like this banner that hangs over people. What about me? Who's going to take care of me? What about mine? Who's going to take care of what I need? What about my desires and wants and hopes? And the Bible is saying that if you want those things, if you want all of those things, lay them down and pursue obedience to the Lord, that life is found in losing your life, not in seeking to find your life. In another text, the reciprocal is true as well. If you want to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. So there is a great freedom that comes in letting go and losing our lives. We gain far more than we ever lose. And hear me say this, it's going to become important in your life. It's already important, and it's important for us to get at this at a really deep level. Following Jesus Christ involves sacrifice. It involves picking up your cross and following after. Everyone in this room who is following Jesus has laid down dreams and wants in order to pursue a greater desire. We have laid down the pursuit of treasure to pursue a greater treasure. We have laid down wants to pursue a greater want. There is a sacrifice involved and cross-bearing involved in following Jesus Christ, because the fullness of life is found in losing your life. This is how grace is made evident. Think about how odd this sounds in our culture. How odd would it be to go, oh, no, don't worry about me. How are you? No. Don't worry about me. What's going on over there with you? Let's talk about how you are. That's so strange. Who doesn't want to hear about their own problems and talk about their own problems all the time? And if I could just go off on a tangent, think about the changes that would happen in your marriage if the default posture of your heart was death to self and the exaltation, encouragement, and applause of your spouse. Think about the dynamic shifts in your relationship with your spouse, with your friends, with this church. Think about how everything begins to change in your life if you really and truly die to yourself. You're nearly impossible to offend if you've died to yourself. You don't take nearly as many things personally if you die to yourself, because most times they're not personal to begin with. Freedom is found in a death to self. But listen, can you feel it right now? Even a little bit right now, there's a little tiny voice in you that's like, they won't know that I need this and this and this and this and this. And I really want this and this and this. And how is that going to be accomplished? Life is found. Full, true life is found in dying to yourself. Grace is made evident, according to the prophet Isaiah, preaching to the people of God, when the people of God walk in humility, when the people of God begin to be moved into action for the overwhelmed, the oppressed, and the enslaved, and when the people of God die to themselves. And if I could just distill this entire thing down into a single statement, it would be, grace is made evident when the people of God live with an open-handed generosity, where they see all that they have and all their abilities and all of their time as being owned by their Creator and given to them simply to steward for the glory of His name. That is how grace is made evident. How do we reflect the beauty of God to the world around us? How do we show that grace is not just something that we can define, it is unmerited favor, but it is something that is in our guts? It's something that we understand at a deep level. We live with open-handed generosity. We see all that we have and all that we are as being given to us by our Creator to be stewarded for the glory of His name. The more that is not true about us, the more that grace is not being made evident in our lives. Something else is being made evident. Something, unfortunately, that oftentimes we as religious people think is lovely. But it's enslaving and it's exhausting. If there is anything that I have experienced in my life, it is that there is nothing more exhausting than frenetic religious activity that is detached from the vitality and energy found in Jesus Christ. When the things that I am doing are not coming from a motivation of wanting to bring God glory, but are coming from a motivation of just, I need to do these things. It's so tired. I end up, and you end up, hiding your sin, and you go underground, and you live in constant guilt, and you put on masks, and you're hiding lies and secrets, and you're burrowing down into yourself, and you're not fully known by anyone, completely enslaving yourself to what? To frenetic religious activity. It's like being close in the desert to the sweetest water possible and not taking a drink. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, in the book The Silver Chair, there's a story about a young girl named Jill. And Jill is super, super thirsty, like about to die of thirst. And there's this beautiful flowing river of water. But standing in front of the river is Aslan the lion. And she's afraid of Aslan, and so she won't take a drink. But Aslan is bidding her to come. He said, come, you're thirsty, take a drink of this water. And she says, but I'm scared that you're going to hurt me. Are you going to hurt me? And he says, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm Aslan. But you need to come take a drink. And in what is the saddest thing in the whole book, she says, I'll go find another stream. And he says, daughter, there is no other stream. When grace is made evident, when it's in our gut, we are walking in humility. These things are taking place. So let's look at God's response to that in verse 8. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. I'm going to stop there for a second. Light breaking forth from the dawn is talking about how we reflect the beauty and the grace of God to the world around us. So the light breaking forth from the dawn is speaking of how we reflect the beauty of God to the world around us. When Christians have been moved by grace to extend grace, when Christians who were helpless and were helped by God find their lives being poured out to help others, the light of Christ is seen and it's acknowledged in the world. I love this next line. And your healing shall spring up speedily. Let's talk about healing. This text certainly, and we know from life experiences and from other places in the Bible, doesn't mean that if you live a grace-saturated life that you don't get sick and you don't die of diseases. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think what we are getting is a picture of the nature and character of God in his fervent pursuit of the deepest hurts and wounds in our hearts. Grace-saturated living has God getting to the deepest, darkest wounds possible and healing those. The Lord's desire is not just to make us pretty externally. He wants the deepest parts of the soul. And I will tell you, nobody ever told me before I became a Christian, because I was like 9, and so why would anybody have told me this? God pursues doggedly the spiritual wounds that you have in your heart, and he does not quit until he has them. Turns out that God didn't want me to just not cuss and not get drunk and not chase women. He wanted something else out of my heart. He wanted the deep wounds from which all of those other behaviors spring forth. And that's what grace does. And what God is saying here is, when we walk in that grace, you're going to show out my glory by pushing back what is dark, and I'm going to come after those wounds. And it's going to be probably, honestly, slower than you want it to be, and it's probably going to hurt more than you want it to be. But God is going to heal those broken spaces if you let him in to heal them. And I know I say this all the time, I sound like a broken record, but it is an ongoing ethic of confession and repentance. You have to understand that whatever sin behaviors you see in your life, they have a root down somewhere. And we don't mow over weeds. They grow too quickly. We pull weeds out by the root. That's why it's so important to have somebody with a farming background in your eldership. Somebody with that agricultural knowledge to know that we can't just plow over those things. Let's keep going. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So, we know that this isn't saying that by doing these activities you become righteous. What this is talking about is the surrounding nature of the grace of God. He goes before us, and his glory is our rear guard. We are surrounded by the grace of God. Here's why that's such good news. I can think back over the last 2 or 3 years of following Christ, and I can think of maybe a handful of days where I really thought I nailed it. Anyone else? Like, I go to bed at night, and I was like, nailed it. I got up this morning. I was in God's Word. I shared the gospel with 3 people today. I treated my wife and my kids exactly how I should. I had integrity in my thoughts. I walked with integrity with everybody that I know. And I went to bed proud of myself. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for strengthening me and sustaining me. But if I'm being straight with you, that was just a handful of days over the last couple of years. Most days, I've gone to bed and thought, well, shoot, we'll get them tomorrow, I guess. Mercies are new in the morning. But here's why I love the idea of being surrounded by grace. On the days that I nailed it, God took those filthy rags of my righteousness and he called them righteous because of Jesus. And on those days when I did my best, with all the Holy Spirit's power to be completely obedient and fell woefully short. He was right there and he called me righteous. Let him be in front of me as my righteousness and let his glory be my rear guard. It means that wherever I go, he is there. Good days or bad, he is there, unwavering, unmoved, and ferociously committed to me because, exclusively because of Christ. So here's the second thing I want you to see. Not only do you see that God blesses us when our lives are saturated by grace, but look at this next one. Verse 9. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, what does he say? Here I am. Okay. Now, lest you think that we have drifted into some heretical moment where you can control God with your behavior, let me tell you some things I cannot promise you. I cannot promise you that by submitting your life to God and following after him, everything is going to go the way that you want it to. I cannot promise you good marriages. I cannot promise you health and long life. I cannot promise you a full bank account. I can't promise that you won't wrestle. I can't promise that you won't have to fight your flesh as long as you breathe air. I can't promise you that your children will grow up and love the Lord. I can't promise you any of those things. I can promise you simply what God promises you here. When you cry out, you will hear, here I am. Over and over and over again, I have tried to, over the last 4 years, make this one thing clear. The beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that by following him you get what you want. Because, wow, you don't even want most of what you think that you want. And if God were to give them to you, it would be cruel of him. The good news of the gospel is that regardless of circumstances, we get God, and God will be enough. On the day of trouble, we'll cry out, and we will hear, here I am. When marriage is difficult and we cry out, we will hear, here I am. On the day the doctor says, can you come in? We need to talk. We will hear as we cry out to God, here I am. He will not abandon you. He will not quit. He will not cut off his children. He is ever present, ever chasing, ever hoping, and ever putting his Holy Spirit's power into us to sustain us and to hold us up regardless of life's circumstances. This is how he blesses those who live lives that are saturated with grace. He is present and he is enough. Because health isn't a bad thing to desire, right? And a good marriage isn't a bad thing to desire. And long life is not a bad thing to desire. Pursue all of them, but know that God is sending the storm when his children needs the storm. And it is God in the middle of the storm who is sustaining you through it. And then from here, the text just repeats, but it's a bit more poetic. Let's pick it up after here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Yes, please. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's end today with simply this. One of the dangers of Isaiah 58 is for you to read through it and go, okay, let me engage with the oppressed and the needy, and let me take care of the thirsty and starving, and let me spend my life on the overwhelmed. Let me work on these things. Let me do these things. Yet the prophet ends his sermon with, turn your foot back to the Sabbath. What's Sabbath? Generosity is not achieved via a bunch of frenzy activity. Generosity is birthed in the quietness of heart that has learned to rest in God regardless of external circumstances. There is a rest that is found in God when we slow ourselves down to hear and to meditate upon and believe that what He said about us is true. We are His, He is ours, and He is unwavering to us in His commitment. That's Sabbath. That's not vacation. That's not a day of. Sabbath is that spot where we stop doing and rest in who He says we are. Generosity bursts out of that ground, not the ground that goes, well, let me pare down my budget so I have enough money to give. I mean, we'll get to that. But like we said, motivations matter. The Bible never says that we should, actually the Bible says we never should, give away or be generous begrudgingly or under compulsion. It's an interesting fact to note that what drives Christian action is not just the commands to Christian action, but rather a heart that has been deeply transformed by what God has said about us. We are forgiven, and we are loved, and we are delighted in. Now, I'm no fool. I understand that some of us are exhausted in this place today, so busy trying to earn something that has been paid for. But look at me. You don't have a mortgage payment in heaven. That house has been paid for. I'm not saying that Christian activity doesn't matter. It matters a ton. And over the next few weeks, we're going to get into how much it matters. But you must know that Christian action needs to be birthed out of a resting place that understands that we are who God says we are because God made us who we are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for who you are, for the example that you are to us. God, we want to be better servants of yours, but God, we badly want to have hearts that are entirely tuned into the grace that you have lavished upon us. God, help us to rest in your mercies and rest in your grace. Help us to walk humbly. Help us to have our eyes open to the people around us who need our help, to the oppressed, to the overwhelmed. God, help us to die to ourselves. Help us to put aside our own desires and seek how we can make the lives of the people around us better. Help us to stop seeking our own. Help us to line ourselves up exactly with what you would have us to be and help us to walk that path. God, for those of us who are new in Christ, help us to keep stoking that fire that we feel for you right now. Help that fire to burn so brightly, Father, and help us to share what we have received with others. Humbly and gently. For those of us that have been in Christ for a long time, Father, we pray that you will help us to relight that original spark. Help us to have a passion for and a desire for you. Help us to pursue you ferociously, Father, and in that pursuit, seek obedience to your commands. Keep us safe. Keep our hearts. Holy Spirit, please guide our steps and guide our words. Jesus, please come quickly. Father, it is in His name that we ask all of these things. Amen. Amen. Christianity is so awesome. It's so awesome because God is so awesome. I'm not up here because I think I'm great. You're not here because you think you're great, hopefully. We are all here because we acknowledge that we desperately need Jesus. We don't have it all together. I don't have it all together. So if you don't have it all together, if you are hypocritical, if you are sinning on a regular basis, you are in good company. We are all hypocritical, and we are all sinning on a regular basis, and it is but for the grace of God that we can still call ourselves His children. I am righteous because I've been declared righteous because of Jesus. If you have not been declared righteous, if you have not been justified and sanctified, you need to do that. But if you have been justified and sanctified, but you have not been living a life that makes that grace evident, we're here for you too. We're not just looking for dues from new members. We're looking for all of us to get to heaven because the dues have already been paid. We're going to stand up and sing. I'm going to be standing at the back. If you have anything that you want to talk about, you can come talk to me. Let's sing.